Today we're going to be in Acts chapter 8, and there's a lot going on in Acts chapter 8, just like there is in most chapters in Acts. There's kind of this theme. Now remember, and I want to bring our attention back to this, right? Because the author of Acts is Luke. It's Dr. Luke. Luke's a doctor. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and this is kind of his second writing to, and so here he's writing a narrative, right? So he's telling it in story form. So we're pretty sure that Luke wasn't there with a tape recorder listening to Stephen as he was about to get stoned, dictating everything that Stephen said. But Evan preached a couple of weeks ago about the stoning of Stephen, it was very concise and it was a very clear articulation from Stephen about the historicity of Jesus in everything, and that Jesus is this great, the manifestation of God himself, that he is God, was there at the beginning, was there during the time of the Exodus. He was there at every key point throughout human history and throughout the history of Israel, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that he is both God and man. And that is what torqued off the Pharisees enough to say, God, Yahweh, creator of all heaven and earth, the name that we can't even write as a scribe without showering before and after, without using a different pen to write the name of God, you're claiming that Jesus is one and the same with God eternal. And that was blasphemous. It was beyond forgivable. And so what do they do to Stephen? Started chucking rocks at him, right? Even though he stood there with the radiant glow that Moses had when he went to the top of the mountain, right? And so here he is demonstrating that he has the very presence of God dwelling within him, that the Holy Spirit is speaking through him with power and authority, and they stone him. Right? And this is where Dr. Luke starts with this very clear narrative of a couple of characters. He introduces a new character. And it's weird that they do this. And remember, chapters and verse numbers are not canon. Right? There, God didn't speak in terms of saying, and now, Luke, chapter 8, verse 1, right? God was inspiring these men to write these things, and they wrote them in a narrative form. We came in for ease of articulation and clear mapping, putting verses and chapters in. So they put this verse in at the beginning of chapter 8, but it's at the end of a paragraph, and it says, and Saul approved of their killing him. So here's the introduction of Saul. He's an important character. He chose him out of just sort of anybody is what it seems like. I mean, if you are the guy receiving this letter, or if you're the people receiving this letter, the council receiving this letter, you're going to see Saul. Okay, why? At this point, what's the importance of Saul? Like, Saul is a young man, most likely. He's there holding the coats of everybody who's kind of around. And so if he's holding the coats of everyone around, I don't know about you, but the most important guy in the room is typically not the guy holding all the coats, right? And so here's Saul approving of the killing of Stephen. And it's the introduction of this character of Saul. And we see that. There's this theme all through chapter 8, and I'm not going to read verse by verse through chapter 8, but I'm going to give you kind of this theme. And the theme is this, is that the gospel, if you imagine the gospel as a grease fire, have you ever had a grease fire, by the way? Have you ever, like, almost every time I cook, right? No, I'm just kidding. When I was making the fruit cake for the moms at Mother's Day last week, grease fire. I don't even know how it happened. No, I'm just kidding. So grease fire. And what are you supposed to do with a grease fire? Huh? Smother it. Smother it, right? What happens if you just grab, like, like a gallon of water and throw it on top of it? Spreads everywhere, right? Spreads everywhere. Okay, so the theme of this entire section of Scripture is the Holy Spirit throwing water on a grease fire in Jerusalem. That's the theme of this. That's what's happening. Let me maybe paint a picture for you in this way. Let's say that you show up. Now, we don't have anything really to compare this to, because as Gentiles, we don't adhere to the Jewish festivals like they do. And the Jewish festivals were fun. They were exciting. They were wonderful times of celebration, lots of food, lots of hanging out with each other and singing and celebrating and just revelry, right? I mean, it's just like this great time, and everyone's having this great time, and you look forward to it, right? So here, Passover happens. They all come to Jerusalem from all over the land, and they're all going there excited about it. Think about it. You're traveling a long ways, by foot usually, to go somewhere and celebrate the Lord together. You get there, and all of a sudden you're filled with, and not just you, but 3,000 plus of your friends are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's this incredible indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Do you think people were quick to say, well, I got to get home now, right? Well, it's time, I got to work in, 10 days, so I better start the trip back. No, they were probably not even really concerned with home much at all, right? Because there was something historical happening. There's something supernatural occurring in Jerusalem. And so they're not really going home. And some people are there, and they're, the apostles have been feeding people. They've been praying with people. They've been speaking nonstop about how Jesus is the Messiah and how it all reflects in the Old Testament, pretty much giving Stephen's sermon regularly. You can imagine this. They're just there. More and more and more people are coming. Momentum is building. And so then they set aside a group of people called deacons, and they say, hey, you're men of wisdom. You're men that are passionate and filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to not be serving all these people, because we have so much teaching and so much preaching and so much prayer that we need to be involved in. So you go and do it. And Stephen was one of those guys. And so Stephen is going around, and he's grabbing cups, and he's grabbing plates, and he's washing dishes, and he's loving on people. And pretty soon there becomes a group of people who are kind of Stephen's flock. And this is sort of what a lot of scholars studying this would say, that when persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, on that day, great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea, Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Who were these people that he was doing that with? Probably a bunch of people who were following Stephen's teaching. Because if you were the teacher and you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit and you're blaspheming God, they're coming after not just the teacher, but all of his proteges, all of the people that he's been teaching. And so they started with Stephen and Stephen's people. And then pretty soon it just kept going. Why didn't the apostles leave? Why weren't they leaving? They weren't one of those deacons that were on the front lines doing majority of the one-on-one discipleship stuff that was happening at that time. So here, all the deacons now start becoming persecuted, and all of the apostles are sort of like, what is going on? Like persecution, door to door, Saul is going and dragging people out of their homes, men, women, children. And here it is. This is it. This is how God doesn't throw a lid on the grease fire. He doesn't throw flour on the grease fire or baking soda or whatever it is that you're supposed to. He doesn't throw some fire blanket over the grease fire. What does he do? He allows it to happen, and it confuses us. It baffles us. We're like, why in the world would God not stop the persecution of his church early on? Like, why wouldn't God do that? Like, he doesn't want his people to suffer. He doesn't want his people to, like, go through this hardship. Why? Why would he do that? He did it as a kick in the pants. Go home. You got the message. You got the information. You know who Jesus is. You know Jesus is the Messiah. You know that he was born of a virgin. You know that he was prophesied from all of the Old Testament. You know that he was present in all of the Old Testament. And you know he is God, 100% God and 100% man. And you know that he died on a cross, that he suffered, and he died, and he then rose victorious, conquering death. Conquering death. You realize now that all of those prophecies about the coming king of Israel wasn't specifically for you to have dominance as a kingdom on earth, but to have dominance, to have authority over all kingdoms as the king of heaven and earth. So you have this information. Now, armed with that information, get your rear end home and start telling people. Go. You don't have to have this doctorate degree. You don't have to have a degree at all. You don't have to have a master's. You don't have to go through this theological institute. You don't have to go through any of these Bible training. If you have and are armed with that knowledge and you have the Holy Spirit residing in you, you have all that you need in this and the Holy Spirit in you to go and tell and spread and create little grease fires all over the place, everywhere you go, everywhere you go. So D.L. Moody is one of my favorite guys. He was a shoe shiner. I don't know if you knew this, he was a shoe salesman in Chicago area, and he received the Holy Spirit. He came, went to a evangelistic crusade, and at that evangelistic crusade, he became saved. And when he became saved, he began to preach the gospel, and he just kept doing it. And eventually, he started Moody Bible Institute, which is a free institute for people who are accepted to go to Moody Bible Institute, and they can get training there in downtown Chicago, and it's still there today. And Moody, one day, was preaching up in front of a bunch of people, and he held up an empty glass. And he asked the question, how do you get the air out of this glass? And some people were like, well, you put a lid on it, and he's attach a vacuum to it, and you suck all of the air out. And he said, yeah, but that'll break the glass. And so then he grabs a pitcher of water, and he fills the pitcher of water up, or it fills the glass up with a pitcher of water, you know, and he says, there, no more air. Now, there is still a little bit of air in there, right? There's a little bit of oxygen in water, in H2O, right? But he's saying this, how do you get the sin out of your life? If the sin is air, how do you get it out of your life? You get filled with something else, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is what's going to cause people to transform from the inside out. It's a transformation, absolute transformation. And we're going to see in this passage how there are these transformative moments. So we have a couple of people to introduce. We have Saul, who's the persecutor. Then we have this guy, Philip. Philip was one of the deacons as well. And Philip left Jerusalem as well. And he goes. And he goes to where? Anybody know? Samaria. Tell me about Samaria. Does anybody know about the Samaritans? Are they thought of well by the Jews? What were they considered? Dogs, right? They're half-bred, right? They're not worth anything. They're worthless to the Jews at this time. And so here Philip goes to Samaria, and those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went, and Philip went down to the city in Samaria, and he proclaimed the Messiah there. And when the crowds heard Philip, they saw the signs that he performed, and they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame became healed. So there was great joy in that city. How cool would that be? To follow Philip. Be like, all right, I got to get out of Jerusalem because Saul is coming around and pulling people out of their homes. I got to get out of here. And you go and you hang out with Philip. And Philip shows up and he's preaching and proclaiming the Messiah. The Messiah's come. The Messiah's here. The Messiah has come. And you missed it. And let me explain to you what that means. And as he's explaining it to the Samaritans, they start to shriek from impure spirits being removed from them and start getting healed. What an incredible sight to behold. And this isn't one of the apostles. This is a deacon, right? And so we can ask the question all until we're blue in the face, does God stop doing these miraculous signs? We can ask those things and have these theological conversations. The fact is, no, he doesn't. It doesn't mean that you have to have some shrieking. Doesn't mean that you have to have some sort of miraculous, instantaneous transformation the moment the Holy Spirit enters into your life. Well, no, because then how do you answer the thief on the cross? How do you deal with people who came to Christ at a very young age and their sanctification was slow and steady rather than this steep transformative moment? So it's different for everybody, but in this case, it was miraculous and it was incredible, and things were happening. And Philip goes and he preaches Christ to the people, and all these people believe. And then the amazing thing to the Jews, the Samaritans, the half-breeds, the people who are not the chosen ones, the people who probably aren't even going, they don't have a place at the table in heaven. They don't have a place at the table. What happens? The Holy Spirit fills them. The very sign that they are now chosen happens to the very ones who are the farthest away from being chosen, right? And so now the Christians who are preaching this and spreading this are seeing for the first time in reality, in 3D, in real time, they're seeing Gentiles giving their lives to Christ. And that has to completely blow all circuits in their brain when it comes to their theology, right? When it comes to what they believed God would do. And they put God into these parameters and they're like, well, this is the best way that we can understand it and interpret it. So because this is the best way we can understand and interpret it, it is right. Right? And they're all, and we are all, one experience away from our entire theology being transformed. Our entire theology being transformed. When we experience something that just can't be explained or explained away. I don't know if you know this, but John MacArthur, very, very, very controversial figure among Christians and among non-Christians. Now, very solid in his theology. In fact, he is pragmatic and clear in his Bible teaching. He studies like mad. The guy wrote like John MacArthur Study Bible, and he's just an avid writer, reader, all of these things, right? He gets called by somebody in his church. Somebody comes to his church, and it may have even been somebody that was like outside of his church but had been watching it during COVID time. And he invited him down, and he was a big name guy. He didn't say who the person was, but he said, I need you to come down and have dinner with me. So he comes down and he has dinner. He and his wife have dinner with this man. And the man says this, I'm going to tell you what your dream meant. And this man sat across from John MacArthur and he told him what his dream meant. John MacArthur never said that he had a dream. Never said that God had been stirring in him in his sleep, and that he was having these dreams that were vivid and very clear. He'd never said anything except for to his wife. And this man said, let me tell you what your dream means. And he tells him what his dream means. And then says, all right, let's eat. And he eats dinner. And he's just like, that's it. That's it. They eat dinner and he leaves. And that one experience transformed John MacArthur from being a person who said the spiritual gifts have ceased, stopped, to being a person who said, nah, they're active and alive, and God can do whatever he wants. John MacArthur, the guy who, like, what you would put him in, like, the category of a immovable object when it comes to his theology, has one experience and transforms his theology. Same thing would happen with each one of us if we experienced the Holy Spirit in the fullness that he promises us and that each one of us has. So now here's this issue, and this is where I hope that you appreciate the fact that I try to approach the Word of God with reality, right? I try to come to you and say, let's have a real conversation about this, because this next section of Scripture is very weird. It's weird. There's this dude, Simon the sorcerer, right? Another character. So now we've got Saul, we've got Philip, we've got now Simon the sorcerer. And Simon the sorcerer had everybody under his spell. Everyone was under his spell. And he was like, woo, right? And float and levitate and all these things, right? Don't look at the man behind the curtain kind of a thing, right? He sorcerer, and people followed him and thought that he was the real deal. Until Philip shows up. And Philip shows up, and he sees that that he's preaching the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God, and that it's by the name of Jesus Christ. And so both men and women in verse 12, but when they believed, so here comes Philip. Here comes Philip. And they followed him because he had amazed them. They had followed Simon the sorcerer because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Oh, that's awesome. Both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. Okay? All right, let's pause there. What just happened? What just happened? Whole group of people in a village followed the work of a sorcerer because they thought he was a man of God with power of God. Philip comes in and shows the real power of God, preaching and proclaiming Jesus is the Messiah, transforms those people to where they all say, let's get baptized, right? Okay? That's awesome. And even Simon the sorcerer gets baptized, right? So what just happened? Yeah, his theology changed, right? His mentality of, like, I'm going now from a different sort power source, right? And what could Philip do? Philip could go back to all of the apostles and say, dudes. I'm sure he would say that, right? No, he would be, dudes, listen. This Samaritan town, Simon the sorcerer, you probably have heard of him. Remember these guys? Crazy people, right? The whole town. They all got baptized. Victory in Jesus. Isn't that awesome? And they put him down in his little tally book, and he's like, this is how many people got saved, right? This is how many got saved, right? Well, then what happens next? When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the good word, the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. What? I mean, they were baptized. They believed. Seems as if maybe they confessed with their mouth. We're not sure, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And then here, Peter answered. So that when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so everyone on whom I lay my hands would receive the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, when you read that, so many questions go into my mind. A, why didn't they receive the Holy Spirit before or mid or after their conversion experience where they said, hey, this makes a lot of sense. Let's go ahead and get baptized. So there's something that's differentiating between the people who say they believe, in fact, even take steps of belief, publicly confessing that they are sinners and that they need a Savior and that they're being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They raise up out of the water and they haven't received the Holy Spirit. Now we can look at it and say, that can be a thing. And you all know people who have done that. You know people who have professed Christ as Lord, gotten baptized, been baptized. You were there at their baptismal, at their baptism time, and then they are no longer walking with Jesus. And it doesn't even seem like their lives changed at all. And so here, this can happen. And John and Peter show up and they're like, these guys don't even have the Holy Spirit. And so then they start laying on hands, which isn't necessary for everybody, because not everybody had laying on of hands from the apostles in order to receive the Holy Spirit. But what was Simon the sorcerer's desire? What did he want from them? Power, right? He didn't want transformation, you see. He wanted all of the goods that came from having the Holy Spirit. He didn't necessarily want the transformation that it was going to take in order to get there. And so he offers them money to lay on hands and give them the Holy Spirit. Could you imagine? How much money would you pay to be like, I want to know for sure I have the Holy Spirit? Not only do I want to know for sure that I have it, I want to be able to lay on hands and heal people. I want to be able to like walk through the streets and like profess the name of Christ with boldness, right? I want that. And so how much money would you give? Like, what would you give up in your life in order to just have that kind of power? Right? And Simon the sorcerer says, I want it. Give it to me. And so when Simon saw that the Spirit was given to these people, he wanted that. And so Peter answered this, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Wow. That would stink to hear that. Wouldn't that be like the worst news? I mean, think of Philip for a moment, right? Philip's like, dudes, we just had this huge conversion rate, right? Like everybody got baptized, even Simon the sorcerer. And then Peter comes up and goes, he ain't saved. And they aren't saved either. And none of them even have the Holy Spirit. And Philip has to be like, rats. Dang. And not only did he not get saved, not only did Simon the sorcerer not have the Holy Spirit, Peter lays into him publicly in front of everybody and says, repent. It almost feels like there's some bitterness going on in Peter, right? Like you could read it that way. But we have to trust that he understood what he was doing. Then Simon, So then Simon said this, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you've said would happen to me. So that does not sound like a man who is trying to understand what he's done, trying to understand what repentance means. You ever been there? You ever been at this point where you're like, I know the Holy Spirit is laying on my heart that I am called to repent, that I need to repent, that I need to put down, lay down my burdens, give it to Jesus. I need to walk away from this sin. I need to do away with this lifestyle. I'm so deep in it. I'm so steeped in it. Man, I need to get rid of it. But I just pray for me because I don't know how. Have you ever felt like that? I have. It's a hard thing. That's a hard place to be. And here's Simon the sorcerer, who's done all sorts of evil things, is doing the same thing. He's being challenged by the Holy Spirit. You see, the theme of this entire passage is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people and the spreading of the gospel. Not by the people. Not by the people. By the Holy Spirit through the people. And it's not by the work that we do. I could, you know, evangelists get up in front of people, and this is one of my least favorite things about evangelical crusades. Big events where 7,000 people came to the Lord. Is it true that some of them come to the Lord and are transformed in their faith and transformed and have an experience with God? Absolutely, no doubt about it. People are saved by evangelists all the time. All the time, legitimately saved. But here's what drives me crazy. 9,000 people committed their lives to Christ. Don't give me a number. Don't give me a number. Many people, you can say that, say that. Many people gave their lives to Christ. You have no idea unless you went to every single one of those 9,000 people and determined whether or not they had a transformative experience with the Holy Spirit dwelling within each one of them. It requires intimate relationship with people in order to know whether or not their lives have been transformed by the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It requires discipleship. It requires walking side by side, hand in hand, day by day, walking and working and living with people to know whether or not this transformation took and whether they have the Holy Spirit in them. And it's not even for us to judge, but it's for us to inspect the fruit and say, hey, what is the fruit that's going on here? And challenge each other. What would it look like in your life if somebody, one of your brothers or sisters in Christ, came up to you and said, hey, I just want to challenge you. I just want to challenge you. You've been studying for a long time the Word of God. And I see that you are a peaceful person, that you are a loving person, that you're a caring person. But wherever you go, the ministry of the gospel of Jesus doesn't follow. Right? What would that do to you? What would that experience be like if somebody said, I'm not seeing the fruit of the actual power of the Holy Spirit? Like, do you really believe it? Like, do you really believe it? Like, let me ask, if the Lord right now was to throw a bunch of water into this building, into this grease fire, and we all had to scatter, have this big, it's called diaspora, this big idea of this these spreading out of these little fires, this forcing by persecution to go and spread the gospel into all the world, because that was the command that he gave us, right? Go into all the world. First Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then all the world, right? Spreading the gospel. And so if Jesus was to do that, if the Holy Spirit was to spread each one of us out, how many pockets of new flames, new fires would stem from this, from that spreading out of us? I mean, today. And I think for me personally, we get bogged down, we get smothered by the fact that this has gone on for so long. Like Jesus hasn't returned yet. It's gone on for so long that I haven't seen the power of Jesus working in a miraculous way in my life. That maybe I remember or I have this memory of this time when Jesus did an amazing thing in my life, but because life has beaten me down, because of circumstances, because of just trials and tribulation, because of the enemy, we've been stifled. We've been snuffed out, in essence. And we say, well, I know it can happen, but it needs to happen with somebody else because I just don't have that same spark. Well, God doesn't use the same spark every time. It's a deeper, deeper, richer spark that can be found in each one of us through the Holy Spirit. And it comes through trials and through suffering. It comes through trials and suffering. That's how we become not like new and fresh flames. It's how we become a smoldering hot coal that can start a fire at any time. Not in anger, right? Because some of us feel like smoldering hot coals ready to erupt in anger, right? Or resentment or bitterness. It's a smoldering hot coal. It's a different kind of flame that Jesus puts in us the more and more we suffer. And we're ready to go. And we have to keep that same passion. So then Philip moves on from there, from the Samaritans, and he's walking down the road, and he gets this call from the Lord, sort of a beeper. Remember beepers? He gets like a text message or a beeper from the Lord, and he's like, hey, I need you to go see an Ethiopian, right? And he's like, all right. And so he goes and he finds him. The Ethiopian's reading from Isaiah. He's reading the Old Testament, and he's just like, I don't know what this is talking about. And the Ethiopian asks a really interesting question. So he tells him to go south on the road and go down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so he does. And on the way, he meets this Ethiopian eunuch. And it's an important official in charge of the treasury of the queen of the Ethiopians. And this man had gone down to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, he was reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. And the Spirit told Philip to go to the chariot and stay near it. And so Philip ran to the chariot. He heard the man reading Isaiah, and he asked this question: do you understand what you're reading? What a great question. What a great question. You understand what you're reading? And the man says, how can I, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And he said, this passage of scripture the eunuch was reading was, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch asked Philip this interesting question. Tell me, please, who's this prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? And Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And they traveled along. Why would God do that? You see, it wasn't Philip saying, you know what I need to do next is I need to get a high official that has the ear of the queen of the Ethiopians. That's what I need to do next on my strategy chart, right, of like evangelism. That's my next stop. I've got the Samaritans. I thought they were all saved. Apparently not, right? Anyway, he probably didn't have that attitude, but I find it funny if he did. But now the Holy Spirit says this: go to this place at this time. You're going to talk to this dude, and that dude is going to do things that you have no idea what he's going to do. And you don't even need to know. And Philip's like, all right. And he does it. And he tells him, and he uses the very thing that he's talking about. Listen, you may be working, you may be doing construction, you may be doing menial tasks, you may be a housekeeper, you may be whatever it is that you are. In your situations in life, use whatever conversation you're talking about and move it to Jesus. It's totally possible to do. Every conversation that you have, move it to Jesus. When I'm working with guys who are wanting to become preachers, I typically will tell them this: take the Old Testament and point it to the cross as quickly as you can get to the cross. And if you're in the New Testament, go backwards from wherever you're at and get directly to the cross as quickly as you can. Because that's the whole point of it. And the Old Testament is all looking forward to the cross. The New Testament is all coming from the cross. We look back from the cross as the starting point. And that's what's happening here. Philip starts right there at the passage of scripture in Isaiah, and he moves him directly to the cross of Jesus. And he tells him who Jesus is. And the Ethiopian gives his life to Christ and says, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's some water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he ordered the chariot to stop, and both him and the eunuch went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And that's awesome. Do I understand it? Not at all. Would I have liked to be there? Absolutely. It would have been awesome. I'd be like, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you, raised to walk anew. And he'd just gone. Like, you come out of the water, you're like, oh, that's so awesome. Holy Spirit is in way. The word there that's used is it whisked away, grabbed him up, just sort of like that. He's like, all right, thank you, Philip, for doing what I asked you to do. Now you're needed over here. Right? He's just like picks him up and moves him, right? How cool would that be? I want that to happen, but I sort of freak out a little bit. I don't feel like I would be quiet. Let's put it that way. Like, if I was Philip and the Lord just whisked me away, I think the eunuch would have heard this as he came up out of the water. Ah, praise the Lord. Ah! It would have been fun. Anyway, so here it is, this opportunity of being baptized, being experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that is leading the charge when it comes to his church. It's not us, it's not the disciples, it's not the apostles sitting in Jerusalem and coming up with some, hey, here's a map, let's put the map of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. I imagine that they probably even were trying to do that to some degree. Like, let's strategize and make a plan on how we're going to get everybody in every home and things. And the Holy Spirit's like, that's not, just listen to me, I got it handled. And that's how we want to build the church. Because it's not about programs, it's not about us, it's all about Jesus. This building is meant to be the glory of God being found in this place. It's an instrument, it's a tool, right? Programs, they're tools, they're instruments. Bible studies, they're tools and instruments in order to further the gospel, the communication, the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not by our doing. It's not by our strategery. It's not by our planning or implementing. It's by the Holy Spirit and by us listening to the Holy Spirit, which is required for us to be living a transformative life. And do you want to live a transformative life? Do you want to live a life that's like on fire for Jesus? Like that if you were to be whisked away to some other place because of persecution, that a fire would start wherever you go. Wouldn't that be awesome? It can happen. It can happen. It just takes a different positioning of us from saying, I wonder what God's doing, to saying, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. Use me. Use me. Let's pray. Jesus, as we are whisked away from this place, Lord, I pray that the dramatic power of the gospel message would overcome barriers, would help us to realize the vital role of the Holy Spirit in spreading the good news of Jesus in our area. Lord, I pray that we would be men and women of faith, that we would believe wholeheartedly, that we would believe absolutely that the Spirit of God is alive and active, able to do anything and everything that you desire to do. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to spread the gospel, each one of us in this place, that you would allow us to spread the gospel, that there would be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on believers in the South Salem area. Lord, that there would be a movement of God that would be powerful. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would have the bravery that it takes to ask for prayer, for repentance, that we would truly repent. And it may be that people in this room have never experienced the Holy Spirit in their lives. And I would hate to have one of the apostles show up and declare that certain people don't have the Holy Spirit. That would be an awful feeling. So, Lord, I pray that you would fill us, removing the sin that so easily entangles us, but instead fill us with the Holy Spirit. Not for the purpose of having power to do miraculous things, but for the purpose of being closer to you, more intimate with you, connected with you, in tune with what it is that you want us to do. Lord, may we be a community of people that are bold enough to do the crazy things that you call people to do. Lord, may we not fear, and may we not hesitate, and may we measure and test that this is from you. Lord, we love you. We give you praise. We give you thanks, for you are our God, and we are your people. Use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.